Look at this entire chapter. Now, it's only 13 verses. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. And I'm going to start off giving a little bit of a background on this. It's been several weeks since we met. But Hebrews chapter 11 is we're going to pick up tonight in our study. This is session 12 in our study in the book of Hebrews. Can you turn me down just a little bit in the monitors, Stephen? Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. The title of the message tonight is The Mediator of a Better Covenant. The Mediator of a Better Covenant. If you remember, this letter, this sermon of Hebrews is all about one thing, and that is the superiority of Jesus in all things. Jesus is superior to angels, as we've talked about through chapters 1 through 7. Jesus is superior to angels and to the law and to Moses and to the promised land and to the priesthood through Aaron. Jesus is the eternal high priest after the order of Melchizedek, as we've just covered in Hebrews chapter 7. And so we're understanding that throughout this book of Hebrews is that Jesus is the superiority of Jesus in all things. And this letter also acts as a warning to Jewish Christians in the first century. This acts as a warning to Jewish Christians who are tempted to forsake Jesus and go back to the obsolete shadows of Judaism, because Judaism is done. When Jesus comes on the scene, he comes on the scene and he fulfills those things, and we're going to talk more about that tonight. That is the end of Judaism, and they're tempted to go back to those things because of persecution, because of different pressures upon them, and the writer of Hebrews is warning them against that, the danger of being tempted to go back to those things, which are just a shadow of that which has now come. And so Hebrews is all about the superiority of Jesus. And tonight in chapter 8, we're going to see that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. So what's a mediator? If I say he's a better mediator, he's a better what? What does that mean to be a mediator? If I tell you that Janet and I, we're going to a mediator in our marriage, that means there might be a problem, right? Because a mediator is a person who intervenes between two parties who in most cases are at odds. If I tell you that someone crashed into our trailer a while back and lied about it, if I say, well, it's going to mediation, that means that we're going to somebody who's going to settle the issue. This lady's claiming this, we're claiming that, they're contradictory, somebody's not telling the truth, we go to a mediator who's going to mediate between two parties, okay? So a mediator is one who goes between two parties and intervenes between the two. Typically, it's to bring peace or to bring reconciliation. And so that's where Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. He is a better mediator, and he's a better mediator of a better covenant, a better agreement. You think about an agreement or a contract, a covenant, like the covenant between God and Israel. Okay, so he is the mediator of a better covenant. So I want to begin tonight. I'm going to ask you to stand one more time if you would. We're going to read a couple of scriptures. And I want to begin in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. I think this is the best place for us to start. Listen to what Jesus says here. Matthew 5:17. He says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Jesus has come not to, think about the Old Testament. It's not to throw the Old Testament away and say, now I'm just going to come up with something new. He has not come to destroy the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, but he has come to fulfill it. Okay, now I want to go back in time 600 years, six centuries from when Jesus made that statement to Jeremiah chapter 31. Listen to what the prophet Jeremiah says through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. He says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord." Verse 33. "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So now we fast forward again, 600 years in the future, about 20 years after Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection, we come to Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. It says, now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Now, I want to mention, back there in Jeremiah 31, I skipped over this. For a Jewish person to hear the prophecy given by Jeremiah, that was earth-shaking. A new covenant? What do you mean a new covenant? The entire identity of God's people, the Israelites, the Jewish people, their entire identity was connected to the covenant. They were God's covenant people. What are you talking about, a new covenant? But now God has spoken of a new covenant. And now we fast forward 600 years into the future. The Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. It says, now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. Let's Lord in prayer together. Father, as always, we thank you for this time together. As we've talked about this morning, it is imperative that we know your word. God, you've written a book. And God, you've given it to us. You've used 40 different human authors approximately to write these 66 books that are collected that we refer to as the Bible. But God, it is your book. It is your word. We accurately say this is the word of God. This is your word. This is your self-revelation. It is imperative that we know your word. For it is through your word and through your spirit that God, we know you, that we have that relationship with you personally. And God, if we really claim that the Bible is what we claim it to be, then we should know it. We should study it. God, it doesn't matter. None of us are scholars. All of us are just average people. We're not academics or scholars or experts in Hebrew or Greek. But Father, and that's not what necessarily what you've called us to, but you've called us to know your word, to listen to your word as you speak to us through your word, and to obey it. God, help us to know your word. It's so important that we do, that we understand what we're talking about tonight, that we need a mediator between us and you. An offense has been made. There is a separation. There is a severing of a relationship. We must have a mediator. Who can mediate for us with a holy, infinite God? Who can be a mediator? Moses is insufficient. The high priest, Aaron, was insufficient. All priests are insufficient. Catholic priests are insufficient. Who can we have as a mediator? That is the question to answer tonight that has been answered in Jesus Christ and what we're going to be reading tonight. So I pray that we would receive this tonight, understand it, comprehend it, discuss it, and that we would be able, God, to apply it to our life and to share it with others, that they can know that they can have a mediator between them and God. God, we thank you between them and you. So, Father, we thank you for this time together tonight, for this study, for the letter of Hebrews, God, that you've given us, God, for our benefit. It was given to that original audience in the first century. It was written to them, but God, it was certainly written for us here tonight. So, God, I pray that we would receive it as such tonight and just enjoy this time to consider it, to go through it verse by verse, to consider these things and to discuss these things together tonight. We pray and ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. So we see in this passage of Scripture, it's talking again about Jesus being our high priest. And our high priest has entered into the heavens. That's the ascension of Jesus. As we think about that every year, we think about his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection. 40 days later, he ascends. Where did he go? That's a fascinating question. He ascended back to the Father. From where he came, he was pre-existent to his own birth, and he goes back to the Father. But things have changed; things are different as he goes back. He ascends, and then 10 days later, 50 days after the resurrection, the Holy Spirit is sent. on the day of Pentecost, and he is still here. He's here tonight. He's here. He dwells within each one of us, and we meet together like this. The Holy Spirit fills this place. It's the Spirit of Christ who meets here with us every time we come together. These are incredible things. These are eternal, supernatural things that we're talking about. And our high priest has entered into the true tabernacle. He has entered into the heavens. The true tabernacle, of which the tabernacle that Moses constructed was only an earthly replica. You think about this, you ever see a child or a young person in school, they make a replica of the solar system to scale, but it's like this big. Well, think about the magnitude of what that is replicating. Well, that's the way this tent was, as maybe you're reading. And by the way, it's so important you know the Old Testament. I'm encouraging people, read the Bible all the way through, because a lot of Hebrews is going to make no sense without a knowledge of the Old Testament, a knowledge of the priesthood, of the tabernacle. Do you know the excruciating detail? Have you felt that recently? If you're reading through the Bible right now, you felt the excruciating detail with which God goes into to say, build it exactly this way, according to the vision that I've given you, the blueprint that I've given you. Build the earthly tabernacle, because it is a replica of something far greater that is in the heavens. This tabernacle that Moses built was only a replica. He only constructed an earthly replica of the true tabernacle. The tabernacle and later the temple, what was the temple? I mean, what made the temple so significant? Was it because it was overlaid with gold? Was it because of all the beauty and all these things? But there's all this symbolism within the temple, within the tabernacle. But really, what was the tabernacle? And that was the temporary tent that later becomes the temple, that they construct a permanent temple. Solomon constructs it. So what was the tabernacle? What was the temple? Well, ultimately, it was the dwelling place of God. It was the evidence that God was dwelling among his people. His presence would fill the tabernacle. It would fill the temple, because it was the dwelling place of God, and it was where man would approach God. It is where man and God would meet, there in the tabernacle, there in the temple. It was the dwelling place of God among his people. But as the author here is telling us, and we already know this, God has built his own tabernacle. God built his own true dwelling place. And we read about that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He said, I'll build my own tabernacle. Thanks, Moses, but you're going to build this one. Thanks, Solomon, you're going to build the temple, but I built the true temple. I built the true tabernacle, my true dwelling place, which is the heavens. That's where Jesus is at. The true tabernacle of God, where God dwells, that is where Jesus ascended to. But even then, let me stop short there. Solomon, the wisest man ever lived, with one exception, which is Jesus Christ, who created Solomon and gave him his wisdom. Solomon wisely said in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, as he's dedicating the temple, he made this clear right up front. He basically says, shall you dwell upon the earth? Behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I've built. He's exactly right. Let me ask you this question. Is God contained in the heavens? Can creation contain the Creator? Absolutely not. God is transcendent to everything. But the most full manifestation of God is found in the heavens, in heaven, sitting upon the throne. That is the most full manifestation of God. But you think about this, well, God sits upon a throne. How big is that throne? It's not big enough. God's infinite. God is infinite. And I emphasize this all the time. God is infinite. He's not really big. He's not really powerful. He's not really wise. He's infinite. It would amaze you how many problems that solves. Things that we question, we debate about, God is infinite. I was talking to Bill Housley on this trip, that all these different issues people debate, Calvinism, Arminianism, God is infinite. Oh, yeah, I understand he's infinite. No, you don't. You don't understand it. He's infinite. He's infinite. Time has no bearing upon him. He's infinite. Because the moment we start talking about God and the decisions he makes, he does this. Well, he was here, he was there, he did this, he did that. When we start talking that way, we forget he's infinite. God is not bound by anything. God is without limit. Our God is infinite, unlimited, uncreated, not bound by time or space. He is not bound by his creation. But the most full manifestation of the infinite God is found in heaven upon the throne, which he has constructed. But he existed before the construction of that. He existed before Genesis 1:1. We're talking about some deep things tonight, but this is exactly what we're... When the author of Hebrews, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man, the tabernacle that God built, that's what we're talking about. So we see that, and we'll discuss that more in our groups. Then we come to verse 3. It says, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. So I wonder, and the writer here is kind of planting a seed to say, I wonder what Jesus, the Son of God, I wonder what he will offer. You get the answer. Stay tuned. You get the answer later on in chapter 9. I can tell you this, it's not the blood of bulls and goats. Oh, it's far greater than that. And we're going to talk about that in the weeks to come. I wonder what he'll offer, what Christ will offer. We come to verse 4. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. That's a fascinating verse. What's being said and the tense in which it's said. Verse 4 tells me something. When was Hebrews written? Before 70 AD. It doesn't say, seeing that there were priests that offered gifts according to the law, but that there are priests. The priesthood is still in operation. The temple is still standing. And in 70 AD, it's going to be burnt to the ground. But according to this, the way the writer is writing this, the temple is still standing at the time of the writing, the book of Hebrews, which makes verse 13 of this chapter, we'll get to here in just a minute, far more fascinating and actually prophetic. The priesthood is still in operation at this point. The Aaronic priesthood, there's still a high priest at this point because this was written before 70 AD. But we're going to come down to verses 5 through 7. The priests and their sacrifices who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. So the temple that Solomon built had been torn down by Nebuchadnezzar, by the Babylonians. It had been burned to the ground, torn down, and then later on, it is reconstructed. The second temple, which Herod then, you know, it was a poor replacement for what Solomon had built with all the wealth that Israel had at that time. But they built a second temple, and Herod the Great, because this is in his jurisdiction, he throws all kinds of money at this. He loved building projects. And so they built the second temple back up almost to the glory that it had under Solomon, the first temple which was destroyed. And so we come to verse 5 here, and it says, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, the priest, the temple, the sacrificial system, serve as an example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. So if you remember this, it's so fascinating that Moses disappears into the cloud. Remember, the cloud covers the Mount Sinai, covers the mountain there, and Moses disappears in the cloud for 40 days. Now you think, well, okay, he fasted for 40 days. He did not eat or drink for 40 days. He's dead, unless he's supernaturally sustained. Where did he go? What did he see? It was according to the pattern that was showed to him in the mount. That's how the tabernacle was to be constructed. He was shown that pattern supernaturally by God. We come down to verse 6. And he said, it to this exact detail, build the tabernacle. Verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator. Talking about Jesus, he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. This promise that God has made, this better covenant established upon better promises, But what promises is he referring to? We're going to see this because the author is going to quote what we just read earlier in Jeremiah 31. It is a promise not to write his law on tablets of stone. You think about what a monumental event that was. Who wrote on those tablets of stone? Was it Moses with a chisel? It was written with the very finger of God. That's why it's described in the book of Exodus. It was written with the very finger of God, but now something greater has come. Well, what could be greater than that? It's a promise not to write his law on tablets of stone with the very finger of God, but to write his law on our very hearts. It's not to give us a sacrificial system as was given to Moses, who is the mediator of that earlier covenant, who was the greatest prophet in the Old Testament. He was the mediator of that earlier covenant, that earlier covenant or contract between God and the Israelites. But not to give us a sacrificial system to atone for our sins, but rather to forgive our iniquity and to remember our sins no more. We just read it in Jeremiah 31. These are better promises of a better covenant with a better mediator. That first covenant was mediated by Moses, and we read in the book of Hebrews, by Moses and the angels mediated that covenant between the Jewish people, between the Israelite people and God. If you remember, early on, God is going to call them up on the mountain. They say, we don't want to go up on the mountain. You go up on our behalf. They were so terrified. We don't want to go up. You go up on our behalf. You mediate for us between us and God. And so Moses was that mediator. And it says, tells us that angels were a part of that mediation. Moses and the angels mediated the covenant between the Israelites and God. But now a better covenant has come with a better and superior mediator. You see, the first covenant was faultless on God's side. The law was perfect. The first covenant and the law, the Ten Commandments, what's wrong with the Ten Commandments? They're perfect. And they were perfect, and they are perfect. And that was a perfect covenant, and God perfectly fulfilled his end of the covenant. But fault was found in the covenant, not in the terms of the covenant, but the fault was found on our side. It fell on our side. It fell on the Israelites' side. The fault was found with us. We could not keep the perfect law of God. Though it was perfect, we could not keep it because we are imperfect. So therefore, God sent his Son. So you think about this, dividing line. There's a covenant where the Israelites, and they were going to be the priest of God. They were going to represent God to the whole world. Okay, they were going to be a kingdom of priests with mediation between man and God. And so the Israelite people come up on their side of the covenant. God's on this side of the covenant. And what breaks down is not over on this side. God completely and perfectly fulfilled his side of the covenant, but the Israelites fell on their side. We fell on our side as mankind. So guess what God does? He enters the picture back here. And his Son, the divine Son of God, enters the other side of the covenant on our behalf. And the divine Son of God takes on a human nature and the likeness of sinful flesh and comes on our side. So now God, who is perfect and we're imperfect, we cannot keep this, the perfect law of God. We cannot keep his covenant. Guess who did keep the perfect law of God? A human being did. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. And he comes in from the humanity side and perfectly fulfills this covenant. Therefore, that covenant is fulfilled. It is fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. The man, the Son of Man, Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man, who took on flesh, made in the likeness of sinful flesh, a human nature, and he comes along on that side to fulfill the covenant between God and man. He met the demands of the law on our behalf. You know what the law demanded for sin? Death. That's why he dies on the cross. Because he met the demands of the law on our behalf. And you know what else the law demanded? Perfection. We didn't have it. He gave it to us. Okay, so now we have perfection, but guess what else? We've still got sin. What's the wages of sin? It's death. So he fulfills this twofold. He perfect. Do you understand Jesus never sinned? And his perfection, he perfectly kept the law of God, and he gave that, he imparts that perfection to us, but we still have a sin problem. So he says, give me your sin. I fixed your perfection problem. You didn't have perfection because the law failed on our side. The fault was found in us. There was no fault found in him. That faultlessness, that perfection, that perfect obedience was imputed to us. Our sin was imputed to him, and he died on the cross. He did not come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill it, and he did. Thus ushering in a new covenant, a covenant of faith, through which we now, as Jeremiah described, we now know him. Verses 8 through 12 are almost done. For finding fault with him, God found fault with the Israelites, those who received that the law of God, those who were in covenant with him, and finding fault with him, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Does this sound familiar? The author is quoting Jeremiah 31, written 600 years earlier. Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. We can know him. Not just be, we can have that right relationship, that restored relationship, that reconciled relationship. We can know the Lord. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And now for another prophecy, verse 13. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Jewish people get offended when we refer to the Old Testament. It is the Old Testament. He made it the Old Testament. When he made reference to a new covenant, he hath made the first covenant old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And just a few years after those words were penned, it vanished away. I want to say this as we close tonight. It is no coincidence that within one generation of Jesus coming, within the same generation in which he really came, the old covenant system was destroyed. The old covenant system was destroyed. If you don't have a temple and you don't have a priesthood and you don't have a sacrificial system, you have no old covenant system. It's gone. The old covenant system was destroyed. And it was destroyed by the Romans, who were totally ignorant of the significance of their actions. Exactly as the Babylonians were ignorant of the significance of their actions 600 years earlier. In one sense, I'll say this, for Judaism, and this answers some questions, in one sense, for Judaism, 70 AD was the end of the world. The Jewish world ended in 70 AD. Judaism today is nothing. It's unrecognizable. It is an empty shell and a tradition. It is not what we see in the Old Testament. When's the last time a sacrifice was made? They recognize the Day of Atonement. Do they sacrifice anything? No, because it's a shell of what it was. Who's the high priest today? Where's the temple? How can man come to God? They can't, because that system is obsolete. And I'll say it again, it's no coincidence. In 70 AD, the temple was destroyed because it had been rendered obsolete. And Jesus said it'd be obsolete because he said, Jesus told the woman at the well, God is seeking those that will worship him, not in this mountain or that mountain, but those that worship him in spirit and in truth. The temple is now gone. As I said this morning, you are the temple of God. I am the temple of God. He dwells within his people, their law written on their heart, his law written on their heart. And so I'll say this as we close. Thank God we have not just a better mediator. We have the mediator. He lives in us. We have him. We don't just have his representation. We don't just have his mediation between us and the Father. We have him. We truly have the better mediator of the better covenant. That's what the writer of Hebrews is telling us in this passage. And I look forward to discussing this more in our groups. But we're going to stop with that tonight and split up in our groups for a time of discussion.